And we ask you this afternoon, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll read verses 22 to 33 in concluding our study we began last Sunday morning. Genesis 18, verses 22 to 33. Remember what was taking place here. Three men visited Abraham, and Abraham discovered that God, it was the Lord incognito, who appeared to him, one of these three men. And just before they left after having dinner, they were about to leave. Abraham accompanied them, and we pick up at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he answered, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose the 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we have here the first recorded instance of intercessory prayer in the Bible, the very first instance of one praying for another. And that was Abraham praying before God, conversing with God, interceding for the people of Sodom. And we have identified some characteristics of this prayer that is well worth noting for our edification and for our emulation. Abraham's prayer, we saw, first of all, his approach to God was marked by confidence. He approached God confidently. He stood before the Lord. The idea there is that he came without cowering. He came confidently. He came with a sense of assurance that God would communicate with him. And then we saw, secondly, his was a prayer that was marked by compassionate concern for souls. And we won't spend time to elaborate on those. But thirdly, and here's where we come this afternoon, his prayer was informed by a knowledge of God's character. Abraham's prayer was marked by a knowledge, an informed knowledge of God's character, verses 25 and 26. And if you glance at those verses, first of all, Abraham recognized the Lord. He recognized the Lord to be a God of righteousness. He saw God as a God of justice. He understood that God was a God who does what is right and just, that this God was not capriciously intent on destroying the righteous with the wicked. In other words, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, and later on, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who eventually reveals himself in Jesus Christ, is not like the God of the heathen, the so-called gods of the heathen who act capriciously, who act on impulse. God is a righteous God. He is a God of justice. And Abraham recognized that, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. And then secondly, Abraham recognized the Lord as the judge of all the earth. Abraham had a healthy view of God. Abraham did not see God as some provincial tribal deity. He did not see God in some sectarian way. He saw God as the God to whom all men and women, boys and girls, are ultimately accountable. He was not just Abraham's God, but the God of all nations. So Abraham, as he prayed to the Lord here, notice Abraham was not praying to God in a vacuum. Abraham understood something of the God to whom he was speaking, with whom he was conversing. His was not an approach that was based on ignorant superstition. It was not a case of his worshiping he knew not what. He was worshiping God. He was conversing with God in an intelligent, informed manner, understanding something as to who this God was. Now, related to this idea of Abraham being informed by knowledge of God's character, notice, was the manner in which he petitioned God for the city of Sodom. You notice a logical progression here. He had a proper understanding of who God is. And then, of course, that is going to inform the manner in which he petitions God for the city of Sodom. We notice that Abraham never asked God, watch this, he never asked God to save the people of Sodom in toto. What with all their sins and impenitence, he never appealed simply to the love and compassion of God. He understood, go back to the first point, he understood that God was a righteous God. He understood that the God with whom he was dealing was a God of justice. And what we need to understand here, my friends, we can never pray aright. We can never pray in a manner that pleases God until and unless we understand precisely who God is. Our Lord Jesus, in that prayer which he taught his disciples, he taught them how to pray. He says, after this manner, pray. It was not meant to be a prayer we recite. It was not meant to be done with in a rote fashion. It was meant to teach his disciples and us how to pray. And notice in that prayer, the first thing that our Lord Jesus does is to delineate the character of God. God is a Father. He is transcendent. He is in heaven. And he's a God who is supreme. His will must be done. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. And then, of course, God is a holy and righteous God. Abraham, understanding that God is a righteous God, that God is the judge of all the earth, did not pray that God would simply spare Sodom, irrespective of their sins. So consistent with the righteous character of God, Abraham prayed not that they would escape punishment, the people of Sodom, but that there would be found. Notice how specific his prayer was. His prayer was that there would be found in that godless city a righteous remnant whom God could spare. Today, many entertain an idea of God as a doting grandfather, as a God who doesn't care less one way or the other as to how men live. People could live like the devil. People could live for sin, revel in the world. And at the end of the day, at the end, especially, isn't it amazing you hear today people dying? As far as we know, they never professed Christ. And all of a sudden, they're in heaven. Why? Because of the notion that God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. And God will just simply wink at their little follies. Little do they understand the truth of the holy and righteous character of God, on which he cannot but judge and punish sin. Abraham's prayer then was not only informed by the character of God, but it was very much in line with the will and purpose of God. So it is that to be heard and answered, our prayers must be in conformity to the revealed character and the revealed word of God. We must pray along the lines of an understanding, an intelligent, informed understanding of the character of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God must punish sin. God is our Father. God is the one who cares for us. We must have these perceptions of God and not what is coming out of our minds. Notice in the fourth place, as regards Abram's prayer, his prayer was marked by selflessness. Abram's prayer was marked by selflessness. Now listen, from a sheer human standpoint, Abraham, we could say, had everything going for him. He was enjoying fellowship with God. His family was okay. He was promised offspring. His wife would be expecting the following year. He was enjoying tremendous favor with God, tremendous fellowship with God. In addition, he had the honor, he had the privilege of being destined for great things. He was to be the father of a great nation. He was to be the channel through whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And notice, notwithstanding Abraham's security, Abraham was consumed with a desire not only for the welfare of Lot, but for the people of Sodom generally. Knowing how wicked and depraved the city was, knowing how much they were deserving of God's punishment, how easy it would have been for Abraham simply to pass them off, simply saying, look, they deserve it, they have what's coming to them, but not at all. Abraham was selfless. Abraham, though secured in the fellowship of God, in the favor of God, took time out to pray for that wicked city. Though he was well aware of the depravity of their practices, as one man says, he was concerned for them and hoped against hope that they might still turn to God. Now, here's a question for you and me, and it's a challenge, isn't it? Very often, especially if things are going good for us, we, yes, are living in relative comfort, relative ease. We are knowing the blessing of God. We know we are saved. And if we're not very careful, we bask in those realities to the point where we lose all sensitivity of compassion for those outside of Christ, those who are under the wrath of God. Notice, Abraham, he was selfless. Are we that kind of person? Are we persons whose life is marked by selflessness? And more specifically, are we people whose prayer lives are marked by selflessness? It's very interesting, isn't it? If we were to examine our prayers many times, if we're not very careful, our default position is to what? Pray for personal needs, pray for people we know, pray for our family, and basically it's just about that. We need to get beyond the point of praying simply for personal needs, personal interests, our families and friends, and we need to look afar to God's interest and begin to get out of ourselves and to get with God's program. Not suggesting that we are like that. I'm just speaking in those terms by way of challenge. We always come under the judgment of God's word. In the fifth place, as regards Abraham's prayer, notice verse 27, his prayer was marked by utter humility. It was marked by utter humility. There was on Abraham's part, you notice, an attitude of what we would call the most profound self-abasement. Look at verse 27. After the Lord had responded to his first petition, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Watch this, he says, I who am but dust and ashes. We saw earlier in verses 22 and 23, Abraham had approached the Lord with deep, bold confidence. But very important, notice, is that in his bold confidence, we notice, was blended with the deepest humility. He says, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Here we see that Abraham did not take his audience with the Lord for granted. Abraham knew his place as he stood there before the Lord. He was confident, but he was not cocky in the presence of God. He was bold, but yet humble. In the awesome presence of God, Abraham realized his utter insignificance, his utter frailty, his own personal unworthiness as a creature of dust and ashes. We also notice, if you look at verse 30, that with holy fear, with trembling, Abraham was careful about displeasing God. Again in verse 31, he's acutely aware of the awesomeness of venturing to speak to the Lord. All in all, the point is Abraham's prayer, his approach to God was marked by profound humility, self-abasement. Why? Again, his understanding of God, his understanding of who God is. Abraham recognized the majesty of God, the transcendence of God. He says, Lord, I dare venture to come into your presence. I who am but what? Dust and ashes. Prayer must be offered in a spirit of true humility. You know, we can go from one extreme to the other. In some sectors of the church, among some Christians, I think I hinted at this some time ago, there is this spirit of joy, celebration. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's my friend, and so on, and we are intimate. We are having sweet, intimate fellowship with him. But alas, many times what we find is that people tend to veer off into presumptuousness. On the other hand, there are Christians who are so much into the holiness of God, and that's very good, the transcendence of God, and that's very good, but then God appears distant, cold, and unconcerned. What we need is a balance. We need holy love mingled with holy fear. We need joy in the presence of God, but we also need an attitude of humility. This is the kind of attitude that God desires of all who would approach him. Isaiah 66 verse 2, here God himself declares, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Hebrews 12, 28, 29 admonishes us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The question is, are we humble in the presence of God? To begin with, do we understand who God is? Do we have an appreciation of his holiness, his majesty, his supremacy? So much so that like Abraham, we come on trembling feet, holy trembling feet in the presence of Almighty God. Never must we let depth of fellowship with God then degenerate into over-familiarity with God. Yes, God has condescended to draw near to us, yet we must never forget who we are and to whom we are speaking. Like Abraham, even as we come boldly to God, we are to approach him, as I said, on trembling feet with a sense of awe and reverence. Well, Abraham's prayer was informed by a knowledge of God's character. His prayer was marked by selflessness. His prayer was marked by humility. Verses 27 through 32, his prayer was marked by perseverance. Abraham's prayer was marked by persistence. It was marked by perseverance and by fervency. As he stood before the Lord, Abraham prayed, notice, not once, but six times he pleaded with God for Sodom. His was a prolonged, persevering prayer. Prayer, it might have taken several hours. It might have taken days. We don't know because we are just reading the account. But it's possible that his standing before God, his praying before God, took hours. Someone notes he prayed six times and with so much ardor and depth of emotion that in gradually lessening the numbers, in order to ensure the preservation of the wretched cities, he seems to speak almost foolishly. He was lost with God, you see. He had become intense in his prayers. And here we find the motivation, here we find the encouragement to be persistent in prayer. Abraham provides us then with that model of what it means to press before the throne of grace. Beloved, you and I cannot wring, we cannot force the hand of God, yet God himself does invite us to persevere before him in prayer. He promises us that he will grant our petition. There was in Abraham's prayer of intercession a sustained note of urgency. How do we pray? And do we have that energy? Do we have that faith to press on? And I know it's very difficult because many times we pray, we easily become discouraged. We don't see the answer we're looking for. And yet God invites us to persevere. God invites us to storm, as it were, the throne with our petitions. Why is persevering prayer so important in God's economy? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that perseverance is important as far as God is concerned? Well, we could give various reasons. Let me suggest here at least two. When we persevere in prayer, first of all, it must not be seen as our begging a reluctant God to hear and answer us. It must not be seen in that way at all. When we pray perseveringly, when we press before God, that is an expression of our faith. Because what it says is that we believe that we're going to get the things we're asking for. And because we believe that we're going to get the thing we're asking for, we have not seen it yet. We continue to ask in obedience to Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and you shall be open. And notice there the progression of the verb. The progression in terms of intensity, ask. And by the way, the tense is, the tense in the Greek is present continuous. The idea here is this: ask and keep on asking. Then notice, knock, seek, seek, keep seeking, and then knocking, the idea of persistent, hard rapping, right? That is an expression of faith. And then also, persevering prayer is important because the very faith we are exercising in persevering in prayer is the very faith that is going to be developed and strengthened. So perseverance is important because it not only encourages our faith, but it also enhances our faith. It not only exhibits our faith, but it also enhances our faith. F.B. Meyer writes, sometimes God appears to hesitate. It is only to draw us on even further and deeper till we awake to find ourselves alone in his presence. Perseverance then in prayer is all part and parcel of the plan of God. And then perseverance in prayer is important, as we explain, in terms of enhancing our faith. When answers to our prayers are given, to our persevering prayers are given, when we get answers to those prayers, we come to appreciate the truth that it is well worth waiting on the Lord. Well, as we wrap up, what are the lessons we can take away, the abiding lessons we can take from this prayer of intercession, Abraham's intercession before God? And it's very obvious, the first point, which is this: God does not take delight in bringing judgment on any city, on any nation, on any individual. God takes no delight in the death of a sinner. The very fact that Abraham stood before the Lord and God, the Lord, entertained him, entertained that conversation, and God, as it were, is bargaining with him, and he is bargaining with God, suggests that God does not take delight in bringing judgment on any city, nation, or person. Well, here's the second lesson. God hears and responds to prayer, provided that it is in line with his character and will. Abraham makes that very clear. God would not have answered a prayer to spare Sodom and Toto indiscriminately. Because God is a righteous God. God is a God of justice. sparing Sodom would not have been in line with his character and with his will. Here's a third principle we gather from Abraham's intercessory prayer, and it is this: the important place of intercessory prayer in God's economy. The important place of intercessory prayer in God's economy. Now, I don't have time to go into this. Write down the scripture, 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. It was an occasion when Israel was gathered before the Lord. I think it was at Michmash. And Israel had not done well. Israel had not done right. They deserved the judgment of God. But then Samuel stood as an intercessor before them. And listen to the words of Samuel as he spoke to them in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. He says there, "But God forbid, nevertheless, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Intercessory prayer is important in God's economy so that not to pray for others is a sin. Is a sin. We do people a disservice. We do our leaders a disservice. We do our families a disservice when we do not pray for them. God sees it as a sin. Job 42, verse 10, we notice in the case of Job, Job's suffering, his captivity, as Job describes it in Job 42, verse 10, was not changed, was not turned until Job 42, verse 10, until Job prayed for his friend. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, the Word of God teaches the importance of interceding, making intercession for leaders. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Here's what Paul says. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." There, the Word of God clearly underscores that we need, as Christians, to pray for our leaders. And among the things we need to pray for them, we need to pray for their salvation. I think very often, while we may pray for our leaders, we very often don't mention their salvation. We pray that they might give us good government, that they might lead the nation aright. And I think I'm guilty in that regard about how we need to pray more than anything else for their salvation, that they might come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. And then the final thing this afternoon we learn from this intercessory prayer is that when we come into close, intimate fellowship with God, as Abraham did, remember, Abraham was called the friend of God. "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I propose to do?" When we come into close association with God, here's what's going to happen. We're going to sense the heartbeat of God. And we're going to be sensitized to the heartbeat of God. We're going to be sensitized to the concerns of God. Here's the point. More far greater than Abraham's desire to see Sodom saved was God's desire. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The heart of God is first and foremost for salvation. In fact, the Word of God, you know how the Word of God describes God's judgment? Somewhere in the prophets, judgment is described as his strange work. His strange work. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of love. And God desires to save people. When our Lord Jesus came to this earth, what did he say? He said, "The Son of Man is come not to destroy men's life, but to save men's life, to give his life a ransom for many." So we're talking here, intimate acquaintance with God sensitizes us to the heartbeat and concerns of God. The closer we get to God, it's the more concerned we're going to be about God's business. It's the more concerned we're going to be about the souls of men. Someone puts it like this: the person who gets to know God must pay a price, because sooner or later, God will share the divine burdens. The pain in God's heart will become pain in our hearts. When Paul got to know him, he stood up on the Mount of Olives and wept over the unbelieving city of Jerusalem. He stood with a burdened soul over the unbelieving city of Athens when he got to know him who became an accursed thing on the cross. Because of his love for the lost, he cried out, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren." The anguish in Christ's heart became anguish in Paul's heart because they were friends. The closer we get, the more we become sensitized to the heartbeat of God and the concerns of God. We can't be holier than thou, where we sense so much of our holiness and say, well, forget those people. They are destined for wrath. They are destined for hell. They have what's coming for them. No, no. We're going to have compassionate hearts. Why? Because God himself is compassionate. That's why Abraham engaged God and God engaged Abraham over Sodom. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake.